Well, do grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as you do that, I want you to imagine a woman in our age, not in biblical times, who has neglected God for about 20 years of her life. She went to Sunday school as a kid. She learnt the songs. She learnt the Bible stories. But eventually, it wasn't a big moment, but she just drifted away. Maybe work got a bit busy and she started to come to church less and less. Maybe she had less and less time for her Bible readings. Maybe she started to fall in with the wrong crowd. And before she knew it, even though at the back of her mind, maybe she believed in God, it made no real difference to her life. But then at a certain point, she meets with you and she knows that you're a Christian. And she says to you, "I realize I need to get back into a good relationship with God. I need to put God back at the center of my life. What do I need to do?" I wonder what you'd suggest. Well, really, 2 Samuel 6 is about that, but not on a personal scale, a national scale. You might remember in 1 Samuel, those of you who've been around for a while, you might remember that the ark turned up there and knocked over statues and came back. And then it's just seemed to have gone AWOL for dozens of years, for decades. What has happened to it? Well, the reality is that Israel has become more focused on infighting and fighting with different nations. And its relationship with God has disappeared. It's been moved to the periphery. And now that David has become king, he's secured the throne, he's defeated his enemies, he's defeated those within the kingdom and those without the kingdom, David is now able to put the focus back on God, to bring God back to the center. And so as you come this morning, I suspect all of us probably feel that there's a sense in which we're like that woman. God is so often on the periphery of our lives. He needs to be moved back to the center. And so as we look at what David does in this passage, we're going to see what it means for us to keep God at the center as well. There are four ways we keep God central in this passage. The first is desiring the presence of God. Secondly, accepting the holiness of God. Thirdly, depending on the sacrifice of God. And fourthly, submitting to the glory of God. So first of all, in verses 1-5, we keep God central by desiring the presence of God. We see that as David brings the ark into Jerusalem in verses 1-5. Now you might think to yourself, especially if you're new to church, what's the big deal with the ark? Well, the ark is a box that symbolizes God's presence with his people. You can see that in verse 2. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim of the ark. It's called the Ark of God, God's Ark. It's the place where God's enthroned. It's even called by God's holy name. It's the one thing that you call by God's name that isn't heretical to say, isn't blasphemous to say. It is the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament, of God with his people. But as we said before, this ark has been off the map in some random town, barely having any attention paid for it, to it. But now David is determined to bring it back to the center. Last time he conquered Jerusalem, he set that up as his capital city. And now we see that he brings or desires to bring that ark to the center. Verse 1, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel. He'd done that in battles before, but now he's doing it for a different purpose. 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah and Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. This is a massive event, isn't it? 30,000 able-bodied men, warriors, are escorting it. All of Israel's out celebrating before the Lord. An equivalent for us would be the crowds for the coronation. This is a huge event. That ark is not going to be on the borders anymore. David has brought it to the center. And that provides a challenge for us as well. Where is God in your life? Is he out on a periphery? There maybe once a week on a Sunday, maybe even less than that. Occasional person that you turn to in a hard place. Or is he someone who is right at the center, making an impact on your life day by day? Imagine a marriage where the husband and wife only saw each other once a month. You'd be a bit concerned for the health of that marriage, wouldn't you? Well, what does it mean for us if we rarely think of God day by day? If God's going to be center of our lives, we must desire his presence. Like David wanting to bring the ark to Jerusalem. We've got to say, we've got to desire to follow God, to give him our best. That is what we were created to do. We were not created to carry on our lives without him present. We were called to live day by day in the presence of God. So that's the first way to keep God central, to desire his presence. Now is where it gets a bit more challenging, particularly for us as modern readers. We're to keep God central by accepting the holiness of God. We see that in verses 6 to 10, but before we turn there, let me just paint the picture for you. There's already a little bit of a hiccup. There's this huge national event. Again, picture the coronation. The crowds are there waving their flags. All the great music stars are there playing a great concert. Maybe David's rocking out one of his best psalms, his top psalms. The joy is electric. And you're in the crowd and you're saying, oh, what's the Ark of the Covenant going to look like? I mean, nobody gets to look at the Ark of the Covenant. It's normally hidden away in a tent and you get to see it. You're wondering how they're going to bring it out. And it's driving along on an ox cart. It's kind of like the king on the coronation day driving down the road in a Volvo or something like that. It's strange. What's going on? Then, worst of all, the ox stumbles. The cart isn't very stable. We read verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. So the ark's precariously perched on top of the ox cart. The ox stumbles, and the Ark of the Covenant starts to fall off. So Uzzah does what anyone would do, you'd have thought. He reaches out and touches the ark. But then what happens? The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Uzzah touches the ark and he falls down dead. The music stops. The parade disperses. David is absolutely fuming. You might think, why would God do this? I mean, he's been brought to the center and he kills someone, kills the mood, kills all focus on God. And David would agree with you, verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Who's he angry with? Oh, I think he's angry with God. He's certainly angry because of God's wrath. And then he moves to fear. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. That's a different country. So he basically is like, what are we going to do with this ark? It's really dangerous. I know, let's give it to the foreigner and run away. That's what he chooses to do. Now, what is going on here? We might look at this and say, this is why I don't read the Old Testament. This is not the kind of God that I want to have anything to do with. Can't we have the nice, loving Jesus of the New Testament and leave all this stuff to one side? But actually, to have God central in your life, you must come to terms with this event. Must. Why is Uzzah put to death? There are two reasons. The first reason is this. Uzzah has broken God's law. God very clearly told the priests how they were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And an ox cart was not the way. It was to be carried on poles. It was never to be touched because it represented the glory of God. God had made that abundantly clear in his law. Uzzah and the priests and David, they should have looked at the instruction manual. They should have seen what happened. But nonetheless, we might say, well, this is a very arbitrary law. Why put someone to death just because they touched an ark? I mean, he was trying to do the right thing, wasn't he? Trying to stop it falling on the dirt. Well, here's a deeper reason why this was the right thing for God to do. God is holy. He has no stain of sin whatsoever. And so when sinners come into his presence, they die. That is what happens. It's almost like a natural physical thing. Like when you put fire in contact with cesium and it burns. So it is when we come into the presence of God. Isaiah is ushered into the presence of God in Isaiah 6. And he says, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. When he sees the glory of God and how good he is, suddenly he realizes how terrible he is. And he just wants to die. What we see here is actually not less than what we see in the New, more than we see in the New Testament, but less. The New Testament makes clear it's not just that if we come into the presence of God as sinners, we die. We come into the presence of God as sinners, and we'll be cast into hell. And that is not unjust. It's not God overreacting. It is the just and right response to human sin. And that is something we must all come to terms with. Sometimes it's hard for us to see how bad our sin is because we're around sinful people all the time. I remember I knew a young man once, and he lived in a family where he was neglected. And he just never washed, and he was a teenage boy, so you know how that works. And his hand, when you looked at it, was filthy. And yet when he came into to church, he would always want to shake your hand. And you could see that little flicker in everyone's face, like, I'm not sure I want to touch that. For him, he'd grown up in this unclean environment, so he didn't realize that he was filthy. And it's the same with us. Because we've grown up around human beings who lie, who gossip, who reject God's glory. We think that it's unjust for Uzzah to be put to death for this act of irreverence, but it's the very opposite. God was incredibly gracious to let the parade go on this far. And he's gracious to let you and I live and take breath day by day. We are so stained with sin. We are the problem with the world. Humanity is the reason why there is war and suffering. It all sources from human sin. And if God just accepts it, well, it's as if he's accepting all of those sins, pretending they did not happen, pretending they did not have the impact they did on the world. Imagine someone who met Adolf Hitler before the war and didn't condemn the way he treated the Jews. You would rightly say that person was wrong. Well, so it is with God if he accepts human sinfulness for a second. Now you might think, well, this is far from keeping God central. It's actually a reason to keep God at a distance. I am so sinful, I am so impure that to come in contact with God, I would die. I would be judged. But you've got to come to terms with that before you see the solution. Just like you must come to terms with the fact that you're sick before you go to a doctor, You must come to terms with Uzzah's death and what you deserve before you can see the solution that really puts God at the center. And we see that in verses 11 to 19. We keep God central by depending on the sacrifice of God. After a while at Obed-Edom's house, David starts to see that something's changed. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. He sees, and we don't know exactly what this blessing looks like, but he sees that because Obed-Edom had the ark, had God's presence with him, he was blessed. I don't know what that looks like, whether he was financially blessed, whether people were healed, whether he just came to know God better. We don't know the details, but all we know is that he was obviously blessed. And David realized, okay, people can be in the presence of God and be blessed. And so he brings God to Jerusalem again, the Ark of God. But there's some differences this time. As I read it, I want you to ask yourself, what has changed? Verse 13, when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, which is the clothing of a priest, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. We'll come back to verse 16 in a second. Go to verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. What has changed? They're still rejoicing. There's still celebration. There was nothing wrong with that. They're clearly carrying the ark in the right way because he doesn't fall off an ox cart. But actually, that's not where the focus is drawn. The focus is drawn on the sacrifices. They take 6 steps and then they sacrifice a bull and a fattened calf. Those are very expensive animals in an agricultural society. And then they take 6 more steps. And they sacrifice those 2 animals again. And then they walk 6 more steps. It must have taken forever. The road must have been caked in blood. But it gave a very clear picture. The only way we can have God in our presence if there is a sacrifice for human sin. Then they get to Jerusalem. David's prepared a tent for it to go in, a tabernacle. And David offers 2 types of offering, a burnt offering and a fellowship offering. Now, if you were here when we did Leviticus, you might remember we looked at the difference between these. The burnt offering always came first. And you took your sacrifice and you burnt it up completely. And it was a symbol of what you deserved for your sinfulness. You deserved to be burnt up in the presence of God. But your sin was transferred to this animal. And as it was burnt up to nothing, God's wrath went from you to that animal. And then the fellowship offering is actually the kind of nicer offering, and it always came after the burnt offering. The fellowship offering, you didn't burn to a crisp. You actually cooked, and you took it away, and you shared it with your family in kind of a family barbecue. And the reason for that was to show that you now had fellowship with God, that just as you were eating around the table, God was in a seat, as it were, eating with you. And then David blesses the people, and he gives them a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Everyone in the whole crowd of Israelites. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the most amazing thing that I could ever be given. But in those days, those were delicacies. I guess the equivalent today would have been if Prince Charles had handed world-class champagne to everyone who was there on the day. And David is symbolizing that now God is with us. We're able to have the most beautiful things in the earth. God has blessed us. He is present with us. Now, how does that apply to you and me? Well, we said that we have a more serious problem than the other problem. We have sin that deserves to be judged by God. But that means that we have a greater solution. Jesus is called in the New Testament our burnt offering. Because when he came, he didn't just come to teach, he didn't just come to live a perfect life. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to be a ransom for sin. God's anger had to be poured out on human sin. And yet God became a man to take that sin on himself. We might pity Uzzah being the one person in this terrible situation who died. We might pity the calves who had to give their lives so that sin could be atoned for. But remember that ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of both of those. He's the fulfillment of Uzzah, having the wrath of God poured upon him for the sin of the people. He's the fulfillment of those calves and lambs and whatever else was offered, in that he took the wrath of God so it could be taken from us. And then just as the people of Israel were now able to have fellowship with God, have God seated round the table, so are we welcome to the table with God. That's what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper every time we have it. Because God became a man, spilt his blood and gave his flesh, we're able to sit around the table with God. We remember that. As we think on the cross every day, we have fellowship with God. We have those glorious blessings, all because of what Jesus has done. So if you're to have God central in your life, yes, first of all, you need to desire it. You need to say, I'm going to make this the focus. You need to accept God's holiness and recognize that you don't deserve to have relationship with God. But then you need to see that a sacrifice is required. I make every day, every moment of your Christian life dependent on the fact that Jesus spilt his blood for you. Some of you haven't done that yet, and this is the way to have relationship with God. This is the way to know him. You simply believe that when he died for you to take your sin away so that you could have peace with God. Maybe, like David, you're angry at the idea God couldn't accept someone like you. Well, think carefully on what happened to Uzzah and what it shows you about how bad your sin really is. But maybe you feel fearful as David did. You want to keep God at a distance because all the things I've done in my life, God could never want someone like me. Jesus is God in human flesh, spilling his blood so that you can be set free. The final thing we see in this passage is what happens after the sacrifices. We need to keep God central by submitting to his glory. This comes up in a bit of a domestic between King David and his wife, Michal, who significantly is the daughter of Saul. So remember, David is dancing with all his might down there. He's wearing an ephod, which is a priestly garment. It's also quite skimpy. Okay, it's not the kind of clothes that a king would normally wear. And so verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Then flicking down to verse 20, David comes home. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servant, as any vulgar fellow would." Michal has a view of kingship. And what you've got to do if you're a king is you've got to wear the ceremonial robes. You've got to look the part. Now, think of the coronation recently. You've got these hats, you've got these royal robes to sort of symbolize power and strength and might. And she's saying, that's what you should be wearing. If you're in front of all the people, you should be wearing that. Not an ephod. Not something that detracts glory from yourself and gives glory to God. Not something the slave girls might mock you for wearing. Her view of kingship, a view of human life, is that you should be seeking glory for yourself. You should be respectable in the eyes of the world. And that can be the case for us too, can't it? Yes, have Jesus in your life, but don't do anything that would set you apart. Don't do anything that would make your friends in the office think that you're weird. Your friends at school push you to one side that the world doesn't agree to. Don't ever do anything like that. That's the spirit of Michal. What does David say? David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." David has a very different view of kingship. He thinks his responsibility is to humble himself and give the glory to God. In this instance, that's by undignified dad dancing in front of the ark and by wearing a robe which a king would not normally wear. But David sees that as the role of his whole kingship. He's not to give glory to himself, he's to give glory to God. And of course, David points forward to the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself more than anyone else, coming from heaven to earth, dying on a cross. But it also sets the example for us as well. To be followers of God means to stop caring what the people, the gossiping slave girls or whoever it might be, what those people think of us. Start to think, what will glorify God? I always think that baptism is a great start for the Christian life because it really forces this upon you. Let's face it, if you're a grown adult, there is nothing more embarrassing than having to get dunked under the water in front of a whole group of people. To come out and say, "I am a Christian, I am accepting Jesus as my Lord." That forces the issue, doesn't it? And similarly, when we have to tell people that we're Christians, that we believe we're sinners saved by grace, that we believe different things than they do, these things are embarrassing. We start to wonder what the chattering ladies in the coffee room or men in the coffee room will be saying about us. But as we grow in maturity as Christians, we're willing to be undignified by doing what God says is right, not what the world expects of us. And so to keep God central, once you have been founded upon the sacrifice of Christ, and that must come first, you will do what God demands of you, whatever anyone else may think. So will you keep God central? Is God going to be on the periphery of your life or is he going to be at the very center? It starts with a desire, desiring God to be at the center of your life. Not letting things go on as they have done for many years, if that's the case. It requires accepting the holiness of God, that you are a sinner who deserves to be judged more severely than others. It means accepting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as the only way you can have friendship with God. And it means being willing to be undignified in the eyes of the world, that you may be exalted in the presence of God when he comes. Will you make God central? Well, to do that, you have to accept Jesus as your sacrifice and live for his glory in the rest of the days of your life.